And let's go ahead and read it. It is the second in our two-part series. I'm not really going to do a whole, I may even finish it up. The last one has to do with slaves and masters. But it's in this section of chapter 5 where Paul is telling Timothy that certain people need to be honored. And the way you approach people requires you to honor all people just the way you approach them. You approach older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. There is an honorable way to interact with one another in a family. Of course, all of those statements that he makes in 5:1 are presumed in a right family relationship. Sometimes we never learned how to respect and honor our father, maybe because our father never learned how to respect and honor his children, the younger. But presuming that the family is working the way God intended it to work, then we should all be treating one another as brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers. Then he gets specific. I want you to honor three groups of people in particular. The first group, of course, is the widows, which we talked about last week. And he broke them down into various groups and in various ways in which to show them honor. But if you remember just one thing from last week, remember this. The way we honor our widows is not just taking care of their physical needs financially. The way you truly honor a widow is give them a place in your family where they can be productive members of a community. That's the way you truly honor a widow. Yes, you provide for them, but providing is not enough. Social Security is not enough. So if we think, well, we're off the hook here because we've got a whole government system that takes care of our widows and their financial needs, or they have retirements and blah, 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 blah. So in our society, how many widows, and there are definitely widows that need financial assistance. Every church, there are widows that need financial assistance. But they're not that many, not like in the first century. But we're not off the hook because the bigger part of that is make them feel like they belong. Make sure they feel like they belong to who you are and your family and your community, your church. Give them purposeful, meaningful, productive things to do so that they feel like they are contributing. And interestingly, honor them by telling them how they are contributing, even when they think they're not. Because, you know, the older you get, the less you can do. But there's another truth to that. Even though the older you get, the less you can do, the older you get, the little that you do accomplishes way more than what you would think that little would accomplish. Just think about it. I shared, I think it was with Peggy maybe this last week at our board meeting. Mary, I did not know Mary Gebhardt is 97. I was thinking she's 94, 95. She's going to be 98. Guys, Mary getting out and getting to church, that's a little thing. I'm sorry, that's bigger than any of the rest of us getting out and getting to church. Because that's incredible obstacles that she has to overcome to do that. The fact that she does that, that little thing, provides an incredible encouragement to our whole church. We need to honor those people. We need to let them know that little thing that you think is insignificant, you can't imagine how much encouragement that brings to me. Because that's part of honoring that widow. And then, Paul, this week we're going to look at honor these elders. And this gets interesting real quick. Because there's two things going on with the elders, and not all of it's honoring them. But he begins with, we need to honor these elders in a particular way. And then the final thing is in chapter 6, slaves need to honor their masters. And that has its own peculiarities. So let's read the text. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. For as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Doing nothing from partiality, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink. And by the way, this is in parentheses, rightfully so. What a weird statement to throw in the middle of all this. And we have to ask the question, what's its connection to everything else? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And let all who are under a yoke as a bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's go back up and let's begin here at the beginning of this passage and see what we have going on with these elders being honored. Let the elders who rule. Let's stop right there. Because we see very quickly here a distinction that it's only really seen here. Apparently, not all elders do the same things. That in a group of elders, what we would call multiple leadership of a church, different elders do different things. Now, they have a couple of primary responsibilities that all of them participate in, but some are more responsible than others. We're going to see in a minute, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You can't say especially those who labor in preaching and teaching if all elders labor in preaching and teaching. It implies that only some of the elders labor in preaching and teaching. So what are the other elders doing? Well, I think it's probably in this first line here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So in Presbyterian churches, they divide their elders into two groups, the ruling elders and the teaching elders. The pastor, interestingly, usually falls in the second group as a teaching elder. Therefore, there's another group that are the ruling elders. Okay, I think that's a fine distinction, especially when you start defining what do you mean by a ruling elder. But I'd like to define that right off the bat, because this really isn't the word for rule here. When we use the word especially rule today, we think of authoritarian rule, somebody who's in charge, who bosses people around. But we already know from Ephesians that authority and ruling in Scripture has to do with serving. It's all about servanthood. And so if servanthood is not a part of your definition of ruling, then you've got not a biblical definition of rule. But we don't even need to go there with this word, because this word is not exactly rule. This is the word for manage. It's a similar word, if not the same word, used for a father who manages his household, or a mother who manages her household, a woman who manages her own household. The idea here is there are elders who manage well the household of God. Well, how do they manage it? Well, there's a lot of ways we think of in terms of parents managing or fathers managing their household. Well, there's a lot of biblical direction and how you go about doing that. Paul, I think, has built the whole church relationship with one another on the basis of a family. And he has put people in charge over that to manage it well. Well, what does that look like? Well, in a family, what does it look like? It looks like a husband loving his wife. That's how you manage your family well. You love your wife. You love your children. You do not exasperate your children. You do not provoke them to trouble. Yet at the same time, when sin gets the best of them, you don't ignore that. You instruct them. You correct them. You discipline them. But you don't rebuke people as if they are not a family member. There is a way to rebuke a family member. In fact, Paul's already told us how you do that. It always begins with encouragement, not rebuke. You do not rebuke an older man, a younger woman, an older woman or a younger man. You encourage them to do what is right. Only when they are defiant and refuse to do what is right, does your encouragement take a stronger tone of rebuking? Now just think about that as a family, and we'll just sort of throw a guilt trip on all of us. How often when we're disciplining our children do something wrong, that our first reaction is harsh? Think about it. We don't even sometimes have to get out of the room. They're doing something in the other room, we can hear them, and we know what they're doing is wrong, and what do? We don't even get up, we just yell. Okay, Paul's whole, that's not managing a family well. You're not managing well. If your first reaction to your children doing something wrong is to yell at them or to harshly correct them, that's actually not managing your family well. Paul makes it clear. Why don't you start with encouraging them to do the right thing? But that requires getting up. That requires the word encouragement. Remember what the word encouragement is here? It's parakaleo. Para is the Greek word for parallelogram, paragraph. It's the Greek word for something alongside of something. Kaleo is the word to call someone, to call alongside of. We use it for paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the encourager, the comforter, the counselor. So what does it mean here to encourage? It means to come alongside of a person. Put your arm around them. Get down on their level. Encourage them to do the right thing. Now, isn't that a great parent? That's our first reaction. Doesn't mean there isn't a time where, you know, I want to use the phrase which is not correct, to slap them upside the head. There is a time for something harsher, but it's not the first thing we do. That's just a family. Same is true in a church. People do things wrong all the time. We're sinners. We need to learn how to encourage them to do right things because that's our biggest job. We do it with one another, but certainly the leaders of the church, they better learn how to encourage people to do the right things rather than beating them up. You know, maybe we should, as an independent fundamental Baptist background, maybe I should redefine what it means to go to church. From my background, you haven't gone to church unless you have felt beat up and guilty. That's sort of almost a standard saying that we have. If you did not feel guilty, you weren't in church. You haven't gone to church unless you feel encouraged. We've done something wrong if you have not been encouraged. Now remember, encouraged might mean not encouraged that you're doing the right thing. That could be too. But encouraged might merely mean encouraged to do the right thing because I'm not. But you haven't been to church unless you felt encouraged. That would be a great saying. That should be our church's saying. Elders who manage this household well are considered worthy of a double honor. I've misread this for years. I think many others have too. Somehow I got this wrong, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. What I heard there is those elders who manage the household well, they're worthy of honor. But those who labor in preaching and teaching, they're worthy of a double honor. And the double honor is the second honor. The first honor is respect, reverence of some form. The second honor is financial, what's the word I want? Support. But actually the text doesn't say that, does it? It actually says all elders are worthy of double honor if they're managing well, and especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You know what it says? It does say to me that those who labor in preaching and teaching are also participating in the managing. They're a subgroup of the people who are managing, which means, so I'm going to look at myself here. I labor in preaching and teaching. This only makes sense. I better know how to encourage. If my preaching and teaching is not an encouragement, a spurring on, or an encouragement to change directions and go the direction God wants you to go, then I'm not doing my job well. And so consequently, it's all elders that it says are worthy of a double honor. It's interesting, in our society, we rarely pay the elders, but we do pay the pastor. I'm not sure, this passage has some things to do with that, but we need to be careful before we really justify our whole system of paying pastors and how we handle this distinction between pastors and elders from this passage. We may be reading way too much in it. Take a look at a couple of things here. There are elders who should give most of their time to teaching and preaching. And then he gives the illustration of why they're worthy of a double honor and may help us understand what the honor is. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Okay, you know what happens when, first of all, you probably should pause, at least the pastor should pause and realize, I just got compared to an ox. Interestingly, the example that are given, one is an ox, a burden, a beast of burden, a servant. The other is a laborer. That's your farm worker, your slave, your day labor. These are the two analogies that are made with the leaders of your church. Not surprising. They're servants. They're people that they are beasts of burden. And the leaders of a church are called to serve. So it's not totally surprising he might use these two things. But notice what an ox does. And it may have nothing to do with this passage. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What is treading out the grain? What is an ox doing? First I thought, I probably read into this and remember it this way. When an ox is plowing the field, but it didn't use that analogy. It's when it treads out the grain. What is an ox doing when it treads out the grain? Just think about that for a moment. They bring the ox in, the grain's on the floor, the treading floor, and they'll bring an ox in and they just walk him around. Why is he doing that? Because when the hooves of the ox walk on the grain, it breaks the chaff away from the kernels of grain. It's separating chaff from the grain. He says, when they do that, let them eat some grain. If they're going to take the time, if you're going to use them to break the chaff away from the grain and separate the chaff and the grain, then at the very least, honor the ox enough to let him eat of the grain that he's bringing about. Now, is that analogy anything to do with an elder's job? I don't know. But I do know that Paul has said a whole lot in Timothy about there is chaff in this church. And it needs to be separated from that which is true. And it is the job of the elders to separate that chaff and grain. Now, we got to be careful here. Now, I'm thinking in terms of false teachers and true teachers, but all of a sudden, the words of Jesus come to my mind, right? And what did Jesus say about separating chaff from... What did Jesus say about separating chaff from the grain? Be careful. At least he says it this way. Don't pull up the stalks of grain, because the weeds, because you may pull up the stalks of grain with it. There is a danger there that when we separate chaff from grain or weeds from stalks, that we will harm those who are truly a part of the kingdom. And we need to be careful with that. In fact, it's at the end of the age where the chaff is separated from the grain. And the ultimate judgment is what brings that about. But there may be a connection with the elders. Here's the real point with both of these, the day laborer and the ox, is that they are deserving of the grain, they're deserving of the wage. In parallel with the elder, the only thing we can say for certain is that the analogy says that the elder is deserving of his wage. But what is his wage? His wage is honor. You have to jump to a conclusion to think that his wage is financial remunerations. It may allude to that, but that's not the main point. The main point is, what are you not to withhold from him? Honor. That is the wage that he deserves, a double honor. Now, it's possible that one way you can honor a person in that position is to financially support them, and why might I think that? Well, we just talked about it with widows. One of the ways to honor a widow is with financial support. But guys, that's only one way, and it's not the most significant. And maybe the same thing is going on here. That the text is not so much concerned. It's not saying that this is not the case, but it wants to focus on something so much more than just financial support of somebody. That elders are deserving of double honor as long as they're managing well. Not all elders are deserving of it. Only those who are managing well are deserving of that. And what does that honor look like? Well, in the first century, it was pretty clear what honor looked like there. Respect, there's a respect, there's an appreciation for the task that they are about. I could argue Peter dishonored Jesus when he did not let Jesus wash his feet. So one of the ways you honor an elder is you let them serve you. If you refuse to let them serve you, you're dishonoring them. This is true not just of elders, this is true of all of our relationships. But think about this, it's not as simple as you think. How many of you have a hard time letting somebody do something for you? Okay? Guys, that's dishonoring. That is dishonoring. You know, Mary and I and Amelia went over and helped one of our former patients move in Butte. I have a rule when I'm working with a former patient. I do not let them give me anything for anything. It keeps you out of trouble, even with a former patient. However, I understood this. She moved into this apartment that was three stories, but let me tell you, they were big, huge stories. There were two stairwells for each story, and we had to move her stuff. And then before you got to the first story, you had to go up a pretty significant stairwell to get to the first story. So it really was four stories, come on. And we're carrying this stuff up these stairs and then down and then up and down. And it's like, I said to Amelia, we are definitely counting this as exercise today. It was a workout. It was hard. And I was so thankful that she had not bought her furniture yet, because poor Steels or Conlins are going to have to haul in the sofas and the big stuff. We were just taking, you know, dressers and little stuff, and it wiped us out. And like many people, she appreciated what we had done for her. And she wanted to do something for us. But that's against my rules. And it has to be, and I understand that. But I felt bad. I actually felt bad that I couldn't let her do something for me, because I understand this concept. I know exactly how she feels. She has been served. She wants to also serve. And I'm saying, you can't serve me. I'm not going to let you serve me. Because sometimes we do that. Now, in this case, it wasn't for this reason. It wasn't because of our pride or, you know, I don't want to be indebted to you or something like that. It was because it's just appropriate in the relationship that I have with the person. But in a church, we need to be careful with that. We need to be willing to serve. We need to be willing to let people serve us. And here's another. When people serve us and they want to reciprocate with acts of service, we need to be willing to let that happen as well. Why? Because that's how you honor people. And that's how you honor your elders. You show them honor by letting them serve you, by letting them know the things that you need, the problems you're in, the things that you want prayed for, your broken heart, the things that are hurting you. Share them with your elders. When you're sick and you don't know what to do and you don't know where to turn, go to your elders and share it with them. Let them serve you. Let them pray for you. That is how you honor them. You let them, interestingly, compared to the widow, what do you let them do? You let them be a part of your life. You let them belong to you. You give them purposeful and productive activity in your life so that they can be a part of who you are and what's going on in your life. That's how you honor them. Double honor? Maybe. Maybe it refers to money. He does. I don't know if that's what he's getting at. The laborer deserves his wages. Interestingly, that is not from Scripture. Notice in verse 18, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It does say that. It says that in Deuteronomy, I believe. And the laborer deserves his wages. Good luck. Go find that one. Well, you will find it. The problem is you wouldn't have found it in the time of 1 Timothy, because you'll find it in Luke's gospel. It's a quotation of Jesus. Jesus said that. And this is 60 AD. It suggests to some people that the gospels of Luke and Matthew have already been written, and that they were already recognized as authoritative scripture by 62, 61 AD, possibly. Or maybe if they hadn't been written, the oral traditions of Jesus have been spreading for 30 years, and this is a familiar teaching that Jesus has said, and they recognize Jesus' teaching as equally authoritative as Scripture. And so Paul just includes it right there. Even as Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. And then the whole passage shifts. Do not admit a charge against an elder except the evidence on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't admit a charge. Let's start with that one, though, before we go on. This is just following the Old Testament. But Paul, I think, is especially concerned with some things that are going on. Why is he concerned with somebody bringing a charge against an elder in this context? Well, we have several things in the context of 1 Timothy that tells us why there could be some accusations being made, false ones, and potentially right ones. First of all, he just got done talking about administering money, financial support to some widows, making sure the widows are taken care of. Guys, all you have to do is go back into the book of Acts and realize the last time that happened, how long was it before somebody was accusing the leaders? That was Acts 6. That's exactly what happened in Acts 6. They began helping the widows in their congregation, and not very long after they started helping the widows in their congregation, the leaders of the church got accused. You Palestinian Jewish leaders, honestly, guys, I think they're talking about the apostles. That they were actually accusing the apostles of showing favoritism towards the Palestinian Jewish widows versus the Hellenistic or Greek residing Jewish widows. So there was an accusation that was made. And then, of course, in Acts 6, we know what happened. The apostles said, well, we'll solve this problem. You pick who you want to do this. And they got seven Greek names from the Hellenistic part of the body, and they became deacons, and they served the church in this way. But my point here is, the last time we had widows talked about, very quickly there were accusations and things had to happen. So when Paul does this here, it says, okay, you're going to have to manage these widows in the church, and who's needs to be taken care of and who does not, and how to take care of them, and just all those things that he discussed. And Paul, I think, immediately realizes, and that will be difficult to do without somebody accusing you of showing favoritism. Somebody accusing you of mismanaging the monies that have come in for that purpose. So let me make something clear up front. We are not even going to entertain an accusation if it comes as hearsay or somebody, you know, making some comment to me. In fact, Paul's point is, we're not going to entertain it even if you bring a formal accusation in front of everybody, if it's just one person. It needs to be two or three. And his reasoning for that is he's following the Old Testament, that any accusation has to have at least two or three witnesses and the evidence that, and by the way, even when there's two or three witnesses, that's not enough. You evaluate the witnesses. You evaluate other things. Remember, Jesus was crucified on the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? And they were false witnesses. But even as you read the story, I went back and read it this morning. Just read the story. No one believed those witnesses, not even Pilate. So yes, they had two people that came forward and accused Jesus of something falsely. But Pilate listened to those accusations and said, no, these guys are lying. And he had reasons to evaluate it. He gave us something. He said, I know these Jews have been out to get Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders, they've been out to get Jesus for the last 3 years. We can't trust these witnesses. They have ulterior motives. You can see it all going on. That same thing would happen in the Old Testament. Even if you had two or three witnesses, they would be evaluated. And they would be determined, are these credible witnesses? But Paul's point is, we're not going to talk about this. We're not going to entertain it unless this takes place. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't just pause right here. The issues going on in 1 Timothy are probably these. Let me just spell them out for you. How they handle money, manage money, especially in relationship to the widows. But we also know in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the love of money as the root of all evil. And he's going to warn the church about leaders in the church that are in there, that they're there for financial gain. That's what's motivating them. So one of the big accusations that he's thinking about is the mismanagement of money or the selfish use of money towards the advantage of the leader. That's one of the things he's concerned about. A second thing that he's probably concerned about throughout the letter of Timothy, in both the passage before and the after this one, it's going to come up, is false teaching. That there are false teachers in this church, and there are going to be accusations made against the righteous, godly leaders of this church to discredit them because they are using that to gain followers to their false teaching. Paul's not going to entertain those kinds of accusations unless they can be substantiated. He can't trust them. They have an ulterior motive for why they might want to see the downfall of a particular elder who is guarding the truth, who is keeping the faith. So I think that could be going on here. Now there is another issue that's come up, and it's character issues. In fact, he's going to go on and speak of sin. They're being accused of a particular sin because elders had to be qualified. And one of the things Paul is saying is that I'm going to be careful as I hear accusations against the elder because unlike everybody else in the church, the elder has already been, and we have the word for this, vetted. Before the person has become an elder, they've already examined his life. And the church as a whole has come and said, we have found this person above what? Reproach. So they have looked at his life over a long period of time, and they have found that elder above reproach. So when he is accused of something, they're going to be a little slower to take that accusation seriously because they've already proven themselves. And I think that's what also is driving Paul. Now the part I would be remiss about. It's not just been today, it's been throughout the church's history. What's the biggest problem we've had with pastors and elders in a church, and what have they been accused of? Sexual impropriety. And I can't say that that's not also on Paul's mind here. I just don't think it's the primary thing. But it certainly is on the mind of every person reading this text since. And there are a few things that we need to understand. Paul appeals to the Old Testament, says one or two witnesses. Believe it or not, even the Bible was smart enough to know that when it came to sexual sin, where it's a man against a woman, rarely are you going to have two witnesses. Consequently, if I go to the Old Testament, there's another set of rules for that particular kind of accusation that it follows. It isn't not just two or three witnesses have to attest to this. There are other rules. There's even forensic evidence in the Old Testament that could indict a person for such an action. So that is there. And I only say that at this point to just say, I'm not going to deal with it, but I recognize that when it's that kind of an accusation, the church needs to take a different approach and follows other things. Let me just add this, because this has been in the news recently. Some pastors in the last couple years have really got themselves into trouble because there have been accusations against their elders and they did not report them. They tried to deal with them in-house. They took 1 Corinthians, we don't take people to court, we handle this ourselves, and they've gotten themselves into big trouble. I was talking with Anthony about this and I thought Anthony really had good insight. When we are a part of a democracy, we have made a covenant with one another in a democratic situation. Now, the Bible teaches us to submit to our authorities, even our governing authorities. In a democracy, it actually then would take this idea. When you're a part of a democracy, to submit to your governing authorities is to work in accordance with the covenant that you have made with one another. Well, one of the covenants that we have made with one another is we have set up a system in our democracy, And I say we, not the government has set up a system, we the people have set up a system to deal with crimes. Consequently, for me to submit to the governing authorities, my first responsibility is, if there is an accusation of a crime against a person, it's my responsibility to turn that over to that organization in our society that deals with crimes. This is a mistake that pastors have been making. And they have, in the end, committed crimes because they have not done that. So I make that distinction. If there's an accusation that is something we can handle within this context, I'm going to handle it there. But if it's an accusation that a crime has been committed, I have to report that. To submit to my governing authorities, I'm going to report that. Because that's where we as a society have agreed that's where that's going to be dealt with. Not in here. It's going to be dealt with there. So there's the distinctions. Now, let me finish this passage, because now there's so much good stuff, and I've got just a few minutes to bring out, I think, the interesting things that come out of this. So the first thing I want you to see is part of honoring your elder is remember they've been vetted, and don't immediately accept gossip about them. You hear something about a person that's an elder of your church. This is probably true of everyone. Guys, don't just assume that's true. You hear something about your pastor. Don't just assume that is true. People want the leaders of the church to fail. They will say things that are not true. So that's part of honoring them. At the same time, Paul is going to say to Timothy, there is some honor that needs to be directed towards victims. Because sometimes we as elders, we have sinned. We have done some things wrong. And so Paul has some words for us when that happens. We see them right here. As for those who persist in sin. Paul's not naive. He's quite aware, even though elders have been vetted, even though on the outside the person, you know, we've looked at his past and he looks great and everything, how can he possibly do anything wrong? Paul's the one that says we're a bunch of depraved sinners. He is not caught off guard when anyone sins, including himself and including other elders. And that's why he has this here. Don't kid yourself. I know that elders are quite capable of doing some seriously wrong things. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. But read the passage. As for those who persist in sin. In other words, he doesn't say, as for those who sin, rebuke them in front of everybody. He says, as for those who persist in sin. In other words, they are continuing in their sin and they are unresponsive to confrontation, encouragement, even rebuke. To call them away from their sin. No, they're unrepentant. They're unrepentant in their sin, and they're persisting in it. When they are in that state, now it's time to bring them in front of everybody, the presence of all, and rebuke them. You know what the irony of this is? I have rarely seen an elder brought before a church and rebuked. I can't count how many times I've seen some 15-year-old girl brought before a church and rebuked because she has gotten pregnant. And they probably are appealing to this passage. It's like, have you really read this passage? First of all, it's not talking about the people of the church. Secondly, it's talking about elders. But beyond that, is the person persisting in sin? If they've repented of their sin, there's no reason to bring them before the congregation and try to humiliate them. And yet we do that. Now, there are other churches, many other churches, they fail on the other side. They never confront sin at all. They let it exist in their pews, and they let it persist, and they just turn a blind eye to it. This passage doesn't allow that either. But it also doesn't allow just dragging people up and humiliating them or calling them to repent when they've already repented. This is all about unrepentant people. One of the reasons why this passage isn't going to work too well today is when you have an unrepentant person, they just leave. It's hard to drag them in front of the church. It's hard to bring them up before the church and rebuke them publicly because they won't be there. So it's one of the reasons why we won't see this happen a whole lot. In our very mobile culture, they just go somewhere else. But let's at least keep faithful to the text. We rebuke elders who persist in sin. And then this last line, so that the rest of the elders or the rest of the church, we're not sure, may stand in fear. Let's not just skim over that. I think what he is saying is, because when we do this, it's a reminder that people will have to answer for their sin. We will answer for our unrepentant sin. Therefore, when you bring that about, even in a public church service, it should remind all of us that the sins we persist in, and I'm not talking about sins we're addicted to, I'm talking about sins we refuse to accept as sins, we're unrepentant of it, we might acknowledge their sins, but we don't care, and we are going to do them anyway. We need to be reminded. We will be held account for those sins. God will call us. You don't get away with it. And he's going to come back that the things you're hiding, you don't get away with those. It should instill fear. We said earlier today, what's the most common sentence in Scripture? Fear not. Except for here. Except for here, fear. Fear not, because you've been forgiven. But fear, if you're persisting and refusing to listen to the Spirit's conviction. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Now we see some honor given to the person who may be the accuser. And the leaders of the church need to follow this. Before God, he charges Timothy, you are to keep these rules without prejudging. Do not decide what is true or not true at the outset of something. It's not fair. Don't presume you know all the facts, nor do you presume you know the people involved. You think you do. But how many times have we been fooled? How many times have we said the words, I can't imagine that person ever doing that, only to be forced to imagine that person doing that? It happens all the time. Paul is ahead of the game. He knows it. He knows the wickedness of the human heart. And he says to Timothy, you are going to be in a position of judging situations. You can't prejudge. Do not jump to conclusions. Do not determine what is true before it has been truly evaluated. Otherwise, you will be dishonoring the person who's bringing the accusation or the people. And then he says something else that really needs to come into play, and it's hard. Do nothing for partiality. The word is favoritism. Paul knows this. Timothy, you're going to know some of these elders that people are making accusations against. And sometimes you're going to know the people that are accusing them. And you know what, Timothy? You may not like the people that are making that accusation. And you may be best buddies with this guy. You cannot show favoritism. You must honor the accuser. You must hear it with impartiality. It is hard. But you can't show that person favoritism because they are a friend or because you think you know them well. You must truly consider the evidence that's brought against them. Do not be hasty then in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Why does he say this here? It's because I think Paul is saying, now, if you want to at least limit how much you are put in this situation, be especially careful of the people you put in the role of elders. Don't be hasty. Take time. He's going to tell us in a minute why. When you take time, the sins of people often catch up with them. If you're hasty in putting them in leadership, They may be hiding their sins, and you may not notice them yet, but if you gave it a little more time, and this is the title of the sermon, time will tell if your judgment is good or bad. So he charges Timothy, be slow in ordaining people into those leadership positions. That's what I think he means by laying out of hands in this context. Be slow in doing that, because if you are too hasty, if you put someone there without the appropriate vetting and time and concern, you put them there quickly because you just need somebody in that job, and they prove to be persisting in sin and destroying the people of God's church, you're participating in their sins. That's his warning to Timothy. So he says, don't do that. And now we come to this very weird statement. Did I get that right? No, I didn't. There we go. Still didn't get it right. Did it fall asleep on me? Yes, it did. Well, that's interesting. I don't know how we're going to do the last song. I can solve that problem. I have a text right here. But the last song may be a challenge. What's the next thing he says here? He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What's that got to do with anything? I'll suggest something. Timothy has an anxiety problem because he's made this mistake. He has put people in leadership too quickly, and they have not proven good and right. And I know this from being a leader. When you make these kinds of mistakes, it can definitely give you stomach problems. You fret about them. You feel responsible for them. You are anxious about them. It doesn't totally surprise me that Paul stops for a moment and says, now, Timothy, we know you struggle with some things here. Or, Timothy, I know it's difficult for you to make decisions, especially decisions of this kind of magnitude, gravity. And I know what happens when you find yourself in this place. Your stomach turns into knots. So here's a little medicinal recommendation. Take a little wine. It'll help. Don't take too much, because then you'll be violating judges should not drink. But take a little for your stomach's sake, because these are going to be hard decisions to make. And now we come, well, I can't do it from there. And now we come to the last verse there. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Some people we just don't have to worry about because it is obvious. We're not going to put them in leadership because it's clear. Other people, Timothy will make the mistake. We all make the mistake. We didn't see it because they hit it well. But you need to know this. Be encouraged, Timothy. They won't get away with it. They will answer for their sins. Even if you miss it, they will answer for their sins. And then finally, the last word actually goes to the elder who has been falsely accused. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In this context, I think what he's talking about, and that person who has been falsely accused, that person who's been accused because they've actually been acting godly and righteously, and Satan is attacking them and wants to bring them down, wants to create destruction, you don't fret either, because your good works, your righteousness will come to light. And even if the world never sees it, it will come to light on the last day in God's judgment. Do not fret if you are falsely accused and the world doesn't believe you, or your friends don't believe you, or your family doesn't believe you, because God knows the truth. And not only does he know the truth, he says he will bring to light the truth, and those good deeds will be known. Just as evil deeds will be known, so will good deeds. And you will be vindicated in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder from this passage of how we should go about different things. And I can think of at least another hour's worth of application that we could talk about in our present circumstances. But Lord, we don't have that time. And we just ask that as we take these principles and we think about our own situation, we will learn our need for caution, our need for not prejudging, our need for showing impartiality, our need for ignoring gossip and the accusation, the flippant accusation that comes often on a whisper, usually directly from its source, Satan. And yet at the same time, Lord, we need to also take seriously sin and the fact that we are sinners and the very real possibility that repentance needs to happen. We just pray for wisdom in dealing with all of these things. But we give you glory because we know that in the end, the truth will come out. Because nothing is hidden from your eyes. And for this we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.